Thank you. I never sat when we were working in the tribe, or I never stood teaching when we were working in the tribe, because, you know, it says Christ sat down and began to teach. So I'm going to emulate Christ here. It's kind of funny, you walk up from there and everybody's watching you and you're thinking, man, I hope I don't trip. Let's go, Lord, in prayer. Father, just do thank you that we can come before you and we can look at your word. And to know you, is to know your word is to know you, and to see what you've done for us is what brings a response from us, Lord, showing your love and your wonderfulness and your grace, your holiness. God, it's in this understanding this that we respond to you in worship. So we thank you that we can see who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Right, I'm going to be in Matthew 28, verse 1 to 20. Before I go ahead and read that, we have been supported by this church, and I want to say since, if I'm not mistaken, since 1990 maybe, something like that, or maybe it was 95, one of those. So you guys have been supporting us a long time as a church. We worked in the Philippines as church planters, which is kind of like, that's actually wrong terminology because we don't plant a church. God plants the church. But anyways, we worked in the Philippines for 25 years amongst a tribe out in the middle of nowhere. We lived off the road. And then we finished our job there and we came back and went ahead and started working in a church up in Sierraville, which is basically, give or take, 25 miles north of Truckee, in beef country, a lot of cowboys out there, and we worked there for the last 5 years, and now we've switched back, and we've had this desire to go back into missions, and I hope that through this teaching, this will explain why that is, and so what we are planning to do going back into missions, before I go ahead and teach this in Matthew, is from our experience of working 25 years in the tribe, mostly from making a ton of mistakes, maybe we can help people think through things and understand principles and think through their philosophy when they go in to start a new work cross-culturally, thinking through quite a few of the things that you would have to think through that you wouldn't assume that would be an issue maybe here in the States within your own culture and your own language. And so our desire, what we're going to be doing, I guess the terminology would be, we would be consulting with people. But it's not so much to tell them what to do. We really want to be there to encourage people and to help people if there's a way that we can possibly help people. But be an encouragement to people on the field. So we assume we're going to be living in San Diego, but we will probably be traveling to the different countries and teaching people if the Lord sees fit, or just helping people out and being an encouragement to them in their work. So that is what we're going to do. And if you guys have any questions about that, please feel free to ask us after the service. If we go to Romans 14, this is very, very familiar. I'm sorry. Romans 10, verse 14 and 15. This is a very familiar passage, right? But it says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to preach without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach good news. This concept of how are they to preach unless they're sent, we would say, okay, to contextually, it's talking about sending them, you know, in prayer and financial support and helping them out. But understand, and what we see as part of our job is going to be to prepare people to go overseas into another culture, into another language, to help them out. Because imagine you have a desire to serve the Lord overseas, and so you get you raise your support and you're ready to go. What, are you just going to go like, okay, be warm and filled and hopefully it works out, good luck type of thing? Or are you going to get some sort of training, some sort of teaching, maybe put out some principles? And so that's how we want to help people out, is we want to send people in preparation. And that's what, in the mission that we're going to be involved with, that's another thing that we're going to be doing is just helping people out. Okay, so I'm back into Matthew 28. Matthew 28, 18 to 20 is the text. Or 28, I'm sorry, 1 to 20. Now after the Sabbath, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he has said. Come see the place where he lay." So they opened the tomb, not so that Jesus can walk out, all right? He's already gone. They opened the tomb so people can go in and go, "Oh, he's not there. Where is he?" And that's why they're saying, "He's already risen. He's gone. Now you can come take a look at it." So they opened the tomb, not so Jesus can walk out and get free, but so that people can see the evidence that he came alive. "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that they had risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, so I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." When they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, but go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So to sum up my sermon, before I even get started, Christ rose again, and your response is to tell people that Christ rose again. Okay, and the response is to go all around the world. But Christ rose again, the response is to tell people that he rose again. So now if we take a look at this again, Christ has been crucified and he's been buried. The enemy thinks they've won. And the problem about Christ for the enemy, for the Pharisees, the Sadducees and all them, they think it's over, all right? And you know, it's funny, many, many religions will agree to the fact that Christ died again. And most people stop there. Yes, Jesus died for my sins. Well, how do you think you're going to be accepted into heaven? By doing good. Why? Because they stop at the fact that Christ died for their sins. They don't take into account that Christ rose again. Now, we know he was buried on a Friday, sometime after 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And then on the Saturday, or on which was the Sabbath for the Jews, they were in rest. When we went to Israel, my wife and I went to Israel. It was really funny. They were having our hostel we were staying at was like here, and they were having a rave concert like about as far away as across the street. I went and stood on a balcony. It was so loud, I could literally feel the music hit my body. It was unbelievable. But at 6 o'clock, you know, they stopped. It just goes dead. 6 o'clock on Friday, because that's when Sabbath starts. There was just nothing going on all the way through Saturday. The shops were not open in Jerusalem unless there was an Arab in there selling. I just thought that was interesting. So they take the Sabbath very, very seriously. Now, it's interesting also that in a lot of, in the Philippines, in a lot of parts of the Philippines, at Easter time, they celebrate, so to speak. They take this time, and it's very important. The Easter, there's the biggest holiday in the country. Manila empties out and everybody goes home. And at Easter on Friday, they have these people, they're called flagellantes, and they whip themselves. And they make themselves bleed because they're generally fulfilling a vow they made to God. And they tend to fulfill this at Easter time. And they'll beat on themselves and they'll be bleeding. And it's pretty crazy walking down the street, and they actually do this on Friday. And there's actually guys that actually get nailed to a cross there because they're fulfilling a vow. because they just don't understand what Christ has done, right? And so they've got the religious part of it. This I'm jumping through this particular hoop because Christ did this, but they don't understand the death of Christ. And then on Saturday, Christ is dead. So and around that time in Easter, a lot of Filipinos in where we were at, if Christ is dead, man, that's hedonism time. It is party and everything and anything goes. Why? Because God's dead. And then on Sunday, then he comes alive again. And that's, of course, all that's partying stops. It's just kind of an interesting thing over there. So Sunday, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene, Mary, Jesus' mom, and Salome go visit Jesus. Now remember, if you remember from before, they actually watched where Jesus was buried when, and of course that's from other sermons, but you understand that they saw where he was buried. Now, why is the resurrection so important? So much is spent on the fact that Christ died for our sins, but when we follow through and taking a look at Scripture, when the apostles taught, they spent a lot of time teaching about the resurrection. They said, yes, he died for your sins, but the resurrection was what they brought up. So why is the resurrection so important that Christ rose again? First of all, because it shows God's power. Believe in the resurrection is believing in God. To believe in the resurrection is to believe in God. Okay, that he has the power to raise the dead. And this is, of course, our hope and trust. 1 Corinthians 15, I'm going to read a series of verses here. 1 Corinthians 15, 54 and 55 says, when the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sin? If the resurrection is real, then death and sin has been defeated. That's why the resurrection is so important. If all Christ did was he died, and that's where it stopped, it's worthless. There is no hope for eternity because death has not been defeated and sin has not been defeated. Several other reasons why. It validates what Jesus said about himself. Jesus said multiple times in the Gospels, I will rise again. So it validated what he said about himself. And then what we call the gospel message. I mean, literally, this is what it says, the gospel. Now, I would remind you, brothers, in 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8, but it says, now I remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, and the gospel is, I delivered to you as first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again on the third day. And then it shows he appeared to the 12, to Cephas, to the 12, to more than 500. It validates that Jesus, and proves that Jesus is who he said he is, and that he was going to do, it validates that he did what he said he was going to do. John 11:25. I mean, there's a, you know, I'm sure there's a very large series we can talk on the resurrection, but I'm just hitting some high points here. John 11:25 said, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Without the resurrection, there's no life. What is life? It's being attached to God. Wages of sin is death. Death is, I'm not attached to God. I have no relationship with God. Life is, through the resurrection, I now have a way to be attached to God through Jesus Christ. I am the resurrection and the life. There is no life without resurrection. There is no possible way to have a relationship with God without the resurrection. Romans 4, 24 and 25 says, but talking about Christ, it says, it will be counted to us, and talking about being saved, as it will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised him from the dead, Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Because Christ is raised from the dead and he defeated death, then we believe in him and we're considered just before God because Christ defeated death and sin for us. So we're considered just, right? We're considered clean. We're considered within the parameters that God considers holy. Why? Because God sees that Christ died for our sins. He paid the price completely. and then he rose again, which says that God accepted what he did completely and gave him life so that we would be considered just before God. If Christ had never rose again, there's no way we would be considered just before God. Why? Because sin has not been defeated. Death has not been defeated. Matthew 16, 18. Matthew 16, 18, and says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell. Christ didn't stay dead. Therefore, the church is built on the very fact of his resurrection. It is what the church is built on. And then lastly, or there's other verses, but in this part, John 14, 2, which is, in my Father's house, there's many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, he rose again, so there is hope for the future. There's hope that we're going to this place that he's preparing now. Just side note here, God created the world in 6 days, and he's been building this place for 2,000 years or more. You know, it's going to be pretty nice, huh? You got to assume, right? So when the apostles themselves taught, the resurrection was taught even more than his death in witnessing. Because the resurrection is what gives his death meaning. All right, when we take a look at Paul, and Paul's witnessing in Acts 17. Acts 17, 30 and 31 says, and he's talking to non-believers here. He says, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, have a change of mind. Change your mind about what you think your position is before God. You better understand you're a sinner, right? But he says, this is his point. He's making a point here. He says, because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he's given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. So there is judgment. Jesus is going to rise, or is going to judge, because he rose. He has the right to judge because... it proves that he has the right to judge, therefore, because he rose. He's saying, I provided a way, you rejected. I'm going to be the one that's going to be judging you on the basis of what you did with me in my resurrection. This was Paul's ministry, and you go through Acts constantly. He rose again, he rose again, he rose again. See, we serve a living God. We're the only belief in the world that teaches that that our God, the one that we serve, died and rose again. Everywhere else, and these people that are worshiping Buddha or Muhammad and things like this, go to where they're at. You dig where those guys were, and their bones are still there, or their dust, or whatever it is. But Christ's grave is empty, and so we know and we understand that he rose again. So, back to Matthew 28, it says, after the Sabbath day, towards the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb, and behold, there's a great earthquake, for an angel of God descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He's not here, he is risen. As he said, come see the place where he lay. And if you can take a look at all the parallel verses, and there's a lot more that happens clearly. I'm not going to go there a whole lot, but I still will in a bit. It says, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and behold, he's going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Well, Mary Magdalene, who'd already taken off, has come back to the garden, if you follow in other verses. And she's come back to the garden, John 20, 11 to 18. Mary stands weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she sees the two angels in the tomb. And when the two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the hand and one at the feet, and they said, woman, why are you weeping? She says, they've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they've laid him. Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know who it was. Jesus. Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. It's not that Jesus was unrecognizable. She just didn't, she just couldn't believe that it was him. So she had to have assumed that it was somebody else. And God, and then Christ opens her eyes and then says, Jesus said to her, Mary, and she turns and says, Rabboni. Okay, imagine the joy that she appears to Jesus, the shock of seeing Jesus alive. Back to Matthew 28. Behold, Jesus met them, the women, as they're going to teach the disciples and said, greetings. They came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So it's interesting that Christ appeared to the women first. We don't know why. He did not appear to the disciples first, maybe to keep them humble. That's all speculation. But their response was worship. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee where they will see me. So their response was worship. Because our Christ is alive, the response is to be worship. Then in Luke, we see that he meets the two guys on the road to Emmaus. I won't go through that. But he still hasn't appeared to the 11. The 11, the foundations of the church, and he didn't appear to them first. It's almost, they must have thought, hey, we followed you for 3 years. How come you didn't appear to us first? I kind of wonder why that isn't that he didn't. It doesn't say, but it took some time for him to appear to them. But then here in Luke, he does appear to them before he gets to them in Galilee. Luke 24, 13. I'm sorry, John 20. I was looking at the wrong verses here. John 20, 19. On the evening of the day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. He said, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. But Thomas wasn't with them. Now Thomas, verse 24, and Thomas, one of the 12 called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we've seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my fingers into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. We call him doubting Thomas. I call him skeptical Thomas. You know why? Because I'm very much like that. You better prove it. I would have a hard time swallowing it. Just because somebody says it's true, I don't necessarily believe it's true. 8 days later, his disciples went inside again, and Thomas was with them, and Jesus appeared to him. And he said, put your fingers here and see my hands, and put out your hand, place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. So it is proof. He showed him proof. I was stabbed. I've been nailed, including Thomas. Touch me. Go ahead and touch me, just to see that it's not just a ghost. It's really me. Think this. Most people in the world believe Jesus is real. They actually do believe Jesus is a real human being. Most people believe that Jesus died. But the fact of the resurrection, even though it's a tangible, historical, provable fact, is where people stumble. Why? Because it's just beyond, that's just impossible. Nobody rises. This is an event. It's not a philosophy or a personal belief. It is an event that was proven because there's enough witnesses to prove it. This isn't just some warm, fuzzy teaching, Christ rose again. This is a real thing. The resurrection demands a response. It demands a response, and the response is to repent. Only Christianity has the risen Lord. And there's a demand to, even if you believe in the resurrection, there has to be a response of one thing. It's either total rejection or repentance. It demands a response. So then we go to, and then, which is ultimately where I'm headed with this, but I'm laying this out. Why am I bringing this? Because it's the resurrection pointing to the fact is, what is your response? Matthew 28, 18 to 20, then the 11 disciples go to Galilee, to the mountains, to where Jesus had directed them, and he already showed himself to them. And which they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, because I've defeated sin, I've defeated death. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, which includes go make disciples of all nations. 2 Timothy 2:2 says that. It says, Paul's writing Timothy, who's a pastor. He says, in what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Go make disciples of all nations, telling them to do what I told you to do, which is go make disciples of all nations. And it's a continuation. And that's why the church is alive to this day. That's why there's a church here in Seaview Church. Why? Because there's been a response to the fact of who Christ is, the fact that he rose again. There is a response to the resurrection. In both of these verses, after the resurrection, Jesus saying to be a witness, he says, I'm alive. I want you to go tell people I'm alive. I'm alive. Therefore, I'm worthy of worship and honor and praise. Why? I'm alive. It's who I am, and therefore I am to be worshipped. And that's what you're to do, is you need to go and make disciples, followers. You know, the terminology Christian now is kind of slaughtered, but in the old days, they said, in the one church, they first became known as Christians there. What is Christian? It's a Christ follower, or in other words, a disciple of Christ. Okay, that's what a Christian is. And so and he said also here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Well, what's the issue with the baptism? We don't believe in baptismal regeneration. Baptism doesn't save anybody. But it certainly is pointing to the fact to other believers that you're one with God. Is being held to the standard of being a disciple, okay? Other sign is being obedient to the things that are being taught, which is to observe what Christ said, go make disciples of all nations. Now, this concept go says, go therefore make disciples of all nations. When it's saying go, it's actually literally saying, as you go, make disciples of all nations. So multiple jobs here, right? You guys all have different jobs, whatever it may be. So as you, carpenter, as you work in your business, as you drive, as you school teach, as you work in parks, whatever it may be, as you're doing that, make disciples of all nations. So in other words, you don't separate, you're not to separate what you do from your job. It's to be a part of what you do. That was not a clear statement. Let me reiterate. You're not to separate your work from being a Christian or to make disciples. You're not to separate playing a sport or whatever it may be from being a disciple maker. It is as you go, as you are stepping out and doing your job, whatever that job is, our goal and our job and our mission is to go and make disciples. Our identity is to be found in disciple maker. So I've heard about this one girl, and they're like, what do you do? And she says, I'm a disciple maker, and on the side, I'm computer or whatever she did. Okay? Because her identity was found in Christ. Her identity was found in the fact that she was a follower of Christ. And she found that to be her ultimate job. And everything else is actually to be second. Stay alive, okay? Don't starve. Go ahead and work, and work hard, which is honoring to God. But we're to be disciples, teaching to observe all that they've commanded. You know, this at this one church has said, and this is true of a lot of churches where we went in Sierraville when we first got there, this is what we found to be true, their view of us was the congregation expected us to preach, expected us to win the lost, to build up the saved, and they functioned as the cheerleaders. But that's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches everybody is to be a disciple maker. Making disciples isn't considered an optional thing. Well, I'll do this when I get around to it. No, this is God's command. And actually, in Philemon 1:6, read this one verse, because how it's to witness is what actually helps us understand and grow. Philemon's 1:6 says, I pray that the sharing of your faith may become effective for the full knowledge of every good thing that is in us for the sake of Christ. In other words, if you don't share your faith, if your goal isn't to make disciples, you actually don't have a true understanding of salvation. It's as you share it that you come into more and a deeper understanding of who Christ is. That's fine to dive into the Bible and study and get to know his word. But if that's all you do, and there's no sharing your faith, no goal of developing disciples, there's just no growth. We don't actually fully understand until we share it with other people. In Acts 1:8, Christ's death and resurrection is tied together for salvation. It is God's power for salvation. And Acts 1:8 says that. He says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit's come upon you. So when did we receive power? When the Holy Spirit came upon us. Well, when did that happen? The moment we get saved. And you will be my witnesses. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Isn't it interesting that Christ's final words, again, was witness. Be out there to the uttermost parts of the world. It's significant that the final thing he said before he left the earth. He didn't say, be nice to everybody. He said, you better go be active and be my witnesses where? Here and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So our job is to be a witness of him and his saving grace through a victorious life, making followers of our Lord who we will ultimately answer to. So our response as a believer to the resurrection is that our King is alive. And so this is the command. Our response is tied to our actual belief in the truth. Think about this. How strongly do we believe in that Christ died but is also or has risen again? What is your response to that? Is there a response to that? If there's not an attitude of witnessing, of reaching the ends of the earth, do we actually truly, truly believe this is true? So as you go, be a disciple maker. As you're trusting in the Lord, be a disciple maker. As you work, be a disciple maker. As you live, and it might be a mom, you're to make your children disciples. I mean, that's your mission field, okay? All right, wherever you work, but it doesn't make a difference who, but your job is to be a disciple maker. How is that supposed to happen? By exampling Christ in our lives, but also by teaching, by instruction, and so forth, by being personally invested in people's lives. Personally invested here in Pacifica or whatever town that you're living at. But it says, the one thing I've got to point out again, it says, make disciples of all nations. Well, is this just the missionary's job? No, it's actually your job too. See, well, how's that supposed to happen? You're to invest here, but how are you supposed to reach the other ends of the earth? Well, you reach the ends of the earth by investing in that person, investing in the ministry so that they can be reached, which, of course, is we're talking resources, right? Your responsibility is to invest in people overseas and invest in people here so that the job of reaching the world is done, is finished. So, again, my question is saying, okay, what are you doing? What are you doing? What's your response to the fact that Jesus is alive? Do you think it's important for you personally? This church invests in missionaries all the time. This church is a great sending church. But do you see this as your job, is to invest in missions? Globally investing in the lives of people who are going. Let me read you some statistics, and I'm just about done here. Statistics. There's 3.2 billion people that are unreached. These are the statistics I just read. And let's wash the 200 million people. Let's say there's 3 billion people that are unreached. Okay, there's 8 billion people, give or take, in this world. 8 billion. And 3 billion, a little bit less than half, are considered unreached. Let me qualify what unreached is. Unreached people, groups, or tribes, or communities all over the world who have never had anyone share the gospel with them or proclaim the name of Jesus in their village, and they have less than 2% evangelicals in their region, and I'm not really sure what region covers. In other words, there's just about nobody there to reach, okay? The Maldives, you guys know where the Maldives are? It's a big diving spot south of India. They've got all sorts of resorts. It's like the dream place to go diving if you're a diver. The Maldives, it's a Muslim country, very, very big in tourism. It is less than 0.1% evangelical. That number is just staggeringly sad. Less than 0.1. There's a country called Bhutan, which is next somewhere near Nepal. Very small country. It is less than 0.3 evangelical. Portugal is now considered an unreached country. It is now considered an unreached country. And so is Spain and a lot of these other places. The needs are phenomenal. 81% of all non-Christians do not know a Christ follower. That's a staggering statistic. 81% of all non-believers do not know a believer. Now, there's two ways of looking at that. People aren't doing what they're supposed to do, which is to witness, or there's nobody there. I mean, so is the job of missions done? No, by any means of the imagination. It is not done. There's a huge job out there. So my challenge to you today is think about this, invest into it in prayers, invest into the local, be your disciple maker here locally, and invest into it internationally. Because our job is response to the resurrection. Go make disciples of all nations. Reach here and reach all over the world. And this is a job of a body of believers. All right, close in prayer. Father, thank you that we were able to look at your word. Help us to open our eyes even more and more to missions, just to understand the tremendous need. Lord, thank you for this church and their generosity towards us and just a blessing they have been to us. In Jesus' name, amen.